Here are my questions. Which version of the Bible do you prefer? Do you use commentaries? New King James, yes. Tell me about your family. They're wonderful. Please elaborate on the process in which your church became involved in the Slavic gospel ministry. What colleges and seminaries do you recommend to high school students? And your opinion on the role of individual in the church and politics. Those are really good. They're all very similar handwriting, so I hope that you're here. So, what version of the Bible do you prefer? I wish I had a whiteboard because, you know, I draw when I talk. You know, it helps. You know, one doodle is worth, what, 1,000 words? What version of the Bible do I use? I use the New King James intentionally. And for some of you, you guys are at all different levels of your spiritual pilgrimages. There are two philosophies of Bible translation. You understand that there are about 25,000 bits and pieces of manuscripts that make up the New Testament. There's no complete copy of the New Testament in existence anywhere in the universe. All of them were, by the 4th century, hunted down and destroyed. Diocletian, the great persecutor of the church and the one that began the empire-wide. Remember, Nero started sporadic persecutions in the 1st century. Then, after him, there was kind of provincial, Trajan was his name. He did provinces. He would take all the Christians and throw them off the cliff in a province, but it was never universal until Domitian. And then he Diocletian, he put every building out of business that the church used. There's no standing church building from before the 303 period. All of them were wiped out. He killed every pastor. They hunted them down, the Roman legions, that's all they did. They killed them all. And they destroyed every Bible, every complete copy. So what happened is people, just like in the Slavic countries, I remember when I was delivering Bibles, I for years delivered thousands of Bibles. For many of those people, it was the very first whole Bible they'd ever seen. Because what they did is they would tear it. And they'd give Ezekiel to the Smiths, and they'd give, you know, Daniel to the Johnsons, and so that the Bible was completely spread through the church, so no one ever was able to get what the Romans did. They destroyed all of them. And so before the legions got there, they started tearing up the various editions, and so we have pretty much close to full copies if you put all the pieces together, but there's no complete set. So what you have to do is piece together the pieces. That's what fragments are, and there are thousands of them. And so what people have done is they've taken, starting when they, in the time of the Reformation, that's when they started squirreling around, looking in every monastery and finding all these pieces, categorizing them, and they found out that all the manuscripts followed two directions. Remember, a Bible was, there were no Xerox machines. What they did is they would have one guy with the manuscript right here at a scriptorium, and he would spell and read, and there would be this room full of people copying. And they were just like you, listening to me. Some of them would go, you know, and they'd miss a word, you know, and their pen would go right off the thing because that was their job. And so we have what are called variants. You know what a variant is? This guy thought he heard this, and he wrote something else. And so they took all 25,000 of all of these manuscripts, put them together into one Greek document, and you know what they found out? Between all the versions, I'm talking about ESV, New American, New International, King James, New King James, there are 250 pages of Greek text. That's how much the New Testament is in Greek. 250 pages of Greek text. The differences between all the manuscripts amount to one half of one page. Isn't that interesting? That's the differences. We're talking about great differences, like one says theos and one says huios, you know, and the difference is a circle with a bar through the middle, that's theos, and a circle without a bar in the middle, that's huios. So, but they're different words. So that's the two manuscripts family. They're called the Eastern, they're called the Western. The Western manuscripts, which the New King James and the King James and somewhat the ESV, is based on the Western Church. The Western Church was centered around Rome. We're talking about geographic Western. Eastern Church is Alexandria, Antioch, all of that. You know, Egypt, Syria, and that. And what happened is the Eastern Church went very heretical. That's where we get all the deity of Christ being attacked and the triunity of God being attacked. And there were some Western heretics, but most of them were in the East. And so, but the problem is that the Western manuscripts were in Germany and Italy and Spain and in places like that, Turkey, that were in damp areas where, you know, in the back, if you see those books, the covers are starting to do this. The humidity is affecting them. Do you know what it does to a manuscript? It makes them rot. Plus, they have mice and everything else. Did you know in Egypt, if you take a manuscript and throw it in the sand, it will be there in 1,000 years. It just gets dried out and sits there. In fact, there are whole men that spend their whole life, and women, Greek scholars, they go through the rubbish of Egypt from the pharaonic times, the pharaoh times, and they're reading them because none of their trash rotted. It just stayed there. It just dries out. And so there are many more Eastern manuscripts than there are Western manuscripts. Remember, the Bible has two families of copies, Eastern, Western. The Eastern ones are older because they just threw them in the monastery and they never rotted. Of course, they didn't have mice because it was too dry. The mice dried up, you know, and they didn't have the termites and everything because it was in the desert. These were in monasteries. So one of the dangers of my, and you can read this, whatever version of the Bible you have, you'll probably see this little note. These are from older and better manuscripts. I agree with the older. I disagree with the better. What, and this is just my opinion. Remember, these are my opinions, so you can just take it. But if you look at the pastors that immediately followed the apostles, we call those the post-apostolic fathers. That's the technical term for them in scholarship. The men that were pastoring churches, you've heard of some of them, Irenaeus and Papias and Origen, and after that, Tertullian, Chrysostom, famous people. They were the pastors that followed in the generations after the apostles. If you take their sermons that are extant, that are still available and are published, and if you ferret out when they quote a verse, did you notice when I speak, I quote verses here and there, you know, I just say them? Did you know if you looked all those up, you would find out that they all come from either the New King James or King James, because that's what I've memorized. Everybody, when they preach, quote verses. If you look at the sermons of all the men after the apostles, you can extract from their messages the Bible they're quoting. And there's a man who spent his whole life from England, his whole life he spent reading all of the sermons of all these pastors after the apostles. Can you imagine spending 50 years of your life reading old sermons? And finding every time they quoted the Bible, recording it, looking in the Greek, and finding what manuscript they quoted from. That man found that 80% of all the post-apostolic fathers up through the 4th century quoted from what we would call the Western family of manuscripts. They avoided the Eastern manuscripts because that's where the heretics lived, in the East. That's why the East fell first to Islam. Didn't fall, they just went with it. You know, the whole Eastern church just said, and didn't fight. And it's, you know, it's amazing. But for all that said, there's only a half page difference between the New King James and the NIV. But there is a massively different philosophy. The philosophy of the Eastern text, which is called the Westcott-Hort text, the two texts are TR, Textus Receptus, Western Byzantine Majority Text, or Eastern Critical, the UBS 26th edition. Those are the two families of manuscripts. The majority of modern people stay over here in the Eastern stuff, but the Eastern philosophy is this. If in doubt, get rid of it. In fact, if there's a verse in your Bible there's any doubt about, they put it either in italics or in the footnotes or that it's not even there. How would you like to go to a doctor that's doing surgery on you and says, you know what, if there's any doubt, I'm going to cut the thing out. Now, if you're dealing with cancer, do it. If you're dealing with just repair work, I would like to keep my organs, you know, if it's at all possible. I don't like that idea that if they have any doubt, they ditch it. Because what they've done is, they have, the NIV is on the border. Every edition of the Bible after the NIV follows a philosophy called the dynamic equivalence philosophy. You know what that means? We don't use the words anymore. We use concepts. In fact, Sunday school material, I hope if any of you are in leadership in your church, you ought to run down to the children's department and look at your Sunday school materials. Two things are happening in Sunday school materials. One is they don't use the Bible per se anymore. They use kind of phrases and principles out of it. They don't do verses. I mean, kids, verses are too hard. They're too long. They're hard to remember. We'll just do a principle. And they're making all the Bible characters look like cartoons. And you know what happens in kids' minds? That's a story. That's a cartoon. Noah's Ark. You ever seen Noah's Ark in Sunday school material? It's about this big. Noah's this big. There's one giraffe out, and it looks like a cartoon. Did the flood really happen? Probably not. You know what I mean? See, that's what we're subliminally telling children. That isn't as bad as what's happening with the Bible. The Bible is, now we say, it doesn't matter what the words say. It's the thought. It's the principle. It does matter what the word says. God inspired words. And he inspired them in Greek and in Hebrew. And if your Bible you're holding does not follow the Greek and the Hebrew words, you don't really have the Bible. You have maybe a paraphrase. There's nothing wrong. I have a living Bible. You know what that is? That's Ken Taylor's sermon on the Bible. It's great. I use it all the time. You might have the Message. That's Eugene Peterson's sermon on the Bible. Did you know my sermon is like anybody else's sermon? It's as good as the words I said, but God's word is living and abiding and changes people's lives permanently. My words don't, and neither do Ken Taylor's, nor do Eugene Peterson's, nor any of the other newer versions that are no longer tied to Greek and Hebrew words. The English Standard Version was the first one going back. The ESV people made an intentional turn of the wheel, and they said, we are going back to strict verses. If you look at the Greek text, there's an ESV word that sits atop, or two, that sits atop the Greek and the Hebrew words of the Old and New Testament. If you look at the NIV, it's like this. If you look at the today's, you know, the TNIV, it's like that. You understand what I mean? It's moving. And you know what's happening soon? We're going to get rid of this line. It's kind of like, you know, same thing's going on with music. It used to be the music and the words were together and people kind of figured out that. Then they removed the music part and it's just the words. And that's okay because I'm not a musician. It's not okay with the Bible. Music doesn't save my soul. The Word of God does. And publishers are more and more, because the Bible's so best-selling book, and you can hire someone to do a little translation for you, then you own it, and you can start selling it and put all this graphics in with it. Bibles are some of the most profitable things to sell, because it's just paper and ink, and you pay someone to give you a version. And so there's a proliferation of translations, and each one are getting further from what God said, and they're getting in over here. And what they're doing is, now people are saying, I don't even understand the Bible. That's the new, someone asked me about the emergent church thing. The emergent church, if you want to, no one asked me this, but since I'm talking, I'll talk about it. The emergent church has removed the authority of the scriptures. It's no longer, can I speak authoritatively and say, God commands. Da-da-da-da. What I say is, well, that's how I feel. How do you feel? You feel different? That's good. Whatever you think. It's kind of like political correctness has gotten to be, I just read yesterday that I can say anything I want to say, and you can say anything I want to say, and it doesn't matter because nothing matters, and it's just everything is getting absurd. And that's what happens when you remove the authoritative scriptures. The Bible says certain things, and either you have to agree or disagree with God. So the only thing I'd say about what Bible version is, I would be very careful of only one thing, that your Bible version tracks with the Greek and the Hebrew. There's only half a page of difference between all the manuscripts. But there's a world of difference once you detach from the words. Then you can say almost anything. Do I use commentaries? Yes, I have thousands of commentaries. A commentary is allowing someone to come in and talk to you. And I call them my friends. You know, it kind of sounds like the perfect mind guy that saw those people. But I have, my library is filled with friends over the centuries who have taught the Bible. And I, if they're asking what some good ones are, there are many. Dallas has a nice, concise two-volume set, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Warren Wiersbe has spent his life, he used to be at Moody, doing the Bible, what's his called? Yeah, the B Series, but it's in two volumes, and I love that. Of course, my friend, John MacArthur, I love everything he writes. Swindoll, I have everything he writes. Piper, I have everything he has written. There's a nice guy from Wheaton. R. Kent Hughes, unbelievable. I buy every book he does. But then there are guys like William Barclay. You ever heard of William Barclay? You know, what's his called? Daily Study Bible. Did you know he didn't believe in the resurrection? Someone nailed him down. They said, if you went to the tomb on resurrection morning, what would you have seen? He said, nothing. He said, the body of the man Jesus Christ, it was buried and decayed somewhere in some tomb in Israel. And you say, well, how come he wrote that and why do you use it? Because he looked on the Bible like I would look on Shakespeare, like literature. And he spent his whole life studying the literature of the Bible. What he has to say is great, except when he gets near anything to do with the deity of Christ or miracles, he didn't believe in either. Like the walking on the water, Jesus was on a sandbar. The feeding the 5,000, Jesus had the disciples put bread in a cave, and while he prayed, he put his hands behind his back, and he started handing it out, and they were handing it to him. Isn't that a great miracle? Et cetera, et cetera. So that. Tell us about your family. That's my wife in the back. I prayed for her for 27 years. And on the first date when I met her, she came to the door, and I said in my heart, "You're who I prayed for my whole life." And I didn't tell her that till the second date, because I thought she'd think I said that to all the girls. You know what I mean? Can you imagine a pickup line like that? "Hey, I prayed for you my whole life," you know? we have 8 wonderful children. They all have Bonnie's good looks and her personality, and they got the sin nature from me. My oldest son is a photographer, lives down in Auburn University in Alabama with his wonderful wife. My next daughter is a missionary teacher in Honduras. Next one down, my son James is—he's at a camp in Oklahoma. He's going to work in for a term in jungles of Honduras. The next one down just came back from the mission field, and she's a nurse anesthetist in training, wants to be in medical missions. And then the other 4 are still here: senior in high school, 12th, 10th, 8th, and 6th graders, and they're wonderful. So tell us about your family. They put up with a lot with Dad. Please elaborate on the process in which your church became involved in Slavic ministry. I knew Bob Provost because I was at the at Grace Community Church. Assistant pastor John MacArthur taught at the Master's Seminary and college. Bob was the executive vice president of the college, so I met him. He was an elder at Grace Church with me 25 years ago. He went from there to SEND, which is a mission base somewhere by Detroit. Then he got such a burden for the Slavic peoples, he went with SGA, and I remember we were such good friends, he called me as a friend. I didn't know anything about SGA, and he called me as a friend. He says, "John, could I come and visit your church?" He said, "I've just become the president of this ministry," and he says, "There's this young man." He said, "He is the most on-fire person for the Lord." He said, "If you invest in him, you'll never regret it." Just because I trusted Bob, I said, "Okay." And he came and delivered the most impassioned what you heard here, only he did it for the whole hour and just stunned our people. It was a moment the Lord had their attention. And, you know, Tulsa's like this, you know, with gas and oil, you know, up and down, it's boom and bust. And we were in a boom time and there's a lot of money. And people were thinking, "Why am I socking this away? You know, just I keep looking for good securities and real estate and, you know, oil leases and stuff." And Bob came through and what he said is, "If you help this man, it will start something that will never end." And that's why they gave $80,000 in one offering, just like that, because they had it, and they wanted to invest it. And so that began, actually, almost $1 million has come from that church to that region. And they have started, they built the mother church. The pastor there started about 30 or more satellite churches, kind of like Vasily does. He would visit all of them. He brought the men in, would train them in an institute, and each of them now is reproducing, and he has moved from that whole area to an even larger city called Rostov. And so what I've seen is there are many ministries, but Slavic gospel is cautious in the dispensing of the money. The danger is, remember I used to smuggle Bibles, there were a lot of people that liked the Westerners because we gave them money, and we spoiled them. We didn't just bring in Bibles, we brought in computers and radios and money. And you know what? It kind of tainted the purity of what they were, because they were just suffering for the Lord for nothing. And all of a sudden we brought in our stuff, which is materialism, and they started liking that. And so SGA has this philosophy that they don't spoil them. They don't get a dependence. See, you can get them where they're just needing the American money. What happens when it cuts off? The ministry folds. Be careful not to invest in something that if America pulls out, because see, the Lord wants indigenous. He wants nationals. A mission should be trying to extract itself. Get the Americans out of there. We don't need to evangelize the world. They need to evangelize their own world. Why pay $120,000 for an American to try and learn, you know, Ufichi language when there, you can just lead an Ufichi to the Lord? He knows the culture. He understands all the... And then come alongside him and leave him after he's prepared and let him do it. He will not build a compound with his microwave and satellite TV and air conditioning. He will live in an apartment building with them. And every time he goes to the market, he'll talk about Christ. But when the American opens their compound door and comes out, everyone knows that there they come, there's the missionary. And they wonder if they're only a missionary because they live in that compound and have all the stuff. Now that's a simplistic view, and I'm very pro-missions. But I, as a pastor, I have to guide the money that's going. And I'm saying, is it going to be sustainable if we pull out? And if it's not, is that a wise investment? Is it long-term? Short-term, it's wonderful, but long-term, it's not. I'm glad, mind you, all of these are my opinion. Throw it out. What colleges and seminaries do you recommend to high school students? If I was a high school student and just wanted to get an understanding of the Bible, I'd go to Word of Life Bible Institute up in Scroon Lake. It's been going on for 50 years. It is just straight Bible, but it's not theoretical. If you go there, you have to go to the streets of New York. That's where that Tom Harris guy I told you about that is planting all the churches there. So Word of Life Bible Institute, if you go there and want to continue, they accept their credits at Cedarville and I think Moody and other places. Liberty. Let's see, if you really want to have a local church experience with college, I'd go to the Master's College. I think Cedarville's wonderful. I'll be there in January speaking. I love Cedarville. My alma mater, I love Bob Jones University. One thing that was curious to me when I got to Grace coming from Bob Jones University, MacArthur told me, he said, I'll take anybody from Bob Jones because, he says, it's easy to loosen people, it's hard to tighten them. He said, you get a person from Bob Jones, they wear a belt, their shirt's tucked in, their hair's cut, and they're just like this. And he said, and what we can tell them is you have grace, you can untuck your shirt, let your hair grow, and he says, and they go like this. And he says, but you get someone that's this wide, and you try and get them in church ministry that's narrower, and it's very hard to go, you know, because they don't want to. So I would recommend those. Dallas Seminary, I'm a graduate of Dallas, love Dallas. That's a wonderful school. What I would warn about is, and I'm not going to name names today, but if the Bible matters at all to you, and I think it does, you're here. Jesus firmly believed in the Genesis creation account. In fact, Jesus says, he said, from the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve. And in that one phrase, what he said is that the beginning was what Genesis says. Now, why am I saying that? Because there's a big conflict nowadays, and I will mention one person. I mean, James Dobson, is omnipresent on radio. He made a choice to promote non-literal creationism and started running program after program and made it popular for people to say that the literal six-day creationism of the Bible isn't that. And do you know why I believe it is? You didn't ask me, but I'll tell you why. Not because of Genesis. There's only one part of the Bible that God actually wrote with his own finger. Did you know that? It says in the book of Exodus that God took a tablet of stone and wrote with his own finger in the stone the Ten Commandments. Have you ever read what the fifth commandment says? No, it's the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in six, this is Exodus. This isn't Genesis where we can say we're not sure what day means. You know, for in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and rested the seventh. Now remember, he's talking to 603,000 families that are slaves, that are workers. And he says, in 6 days, I created the heavens and the earth and rested the seventh. So you should work the same time period that I took to create the universe and rest the same time period that I rested. And so Dr. Dobson brings a person on and says, well, actually what God did is he meant that over 6 eons and 6 billion years and 6 endless ages that God created the universe and then he is resting for this indeterminate amount of time. Do you think that the slaves that came out of Egypt understood the Bible when God spoke it that way? No. Did you know the Bible is not a mystery? Plain, uneducated slaves can understand it, but highly educated Americans don't want to because they don't like the idea of putting a creator on your back doorstep. The Los Angeles Times, when we lived out there, ran an article and it said, I was sitting at the pantry at 9th and Figueroa reading the Times, and it said, headlines, it says, glaciers atop the Santa, whatever, Mount Gabriel Mountains 5,000 years ago. And I thought, yeah, they were. That was right after the flood. And the creation was not very long before that. And I thought, wow, how'd the LA Times get so biblical? But what they were saying is there was some ice age at some time and it encroached on the LA basin. Why I said that is, we're back to recommending schools. Did you know that a growing number of Christian schools no longer believe in creationism? They don't believe it at all. They are either theistic evolutionists or just evolutionists. And theistic evolutionist is puts God into the mix. But the idea of evolution is simple. Man has been ascending since the slime pits and since the primordial goo, and he has ascended from a single cell to multi-cell to no appendages to appendages to feathers, and finally he evolved into a tree and then a man and then a monkey or whatever the order is. I didn't do well in evolution, but he is still ascending, and that's why here's evolution and here's science fiction. And we're just going to keep ascending until we can put on what you were hearing up here, you know, the Star Wars stuff. We can just put on new limbs and get in the Force and live forever. And that's what science fiction is, kind of bridged the evolution of man ever ascending upward. And so in the evolutionary thought, why do you need to be saved? You've never fallen. You're only ascending. See, there's no fall in tragedy and catastrophe and sin. It's just a constant rise. And so that's, so what I would be very careful about doing is sending my children to school that erodes the foundation of their belief in God. And if you don't believe in God, why do you believe in marriage? He's the one who invented it. Why do you believe that there's gender-specific roles for men and women? Because he invented that. Why do you believe that homosexuality is wrong? Because if you don't believe, all those things I just mentioned come from Genesis. And if you can't believe Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and 10, which is really the framework of the whole Bible, how can you believe what Paul said? And that's where the emergent church is. So what they said is, this is not important. We're going to put it right down here, and we're going to move this out of the way, and we're all going to share our opinions, and we won't have authoritative proclamation or book. That's the emergent church. And so then we're not, we won't offend anybody except God. So that's terrible. And finally, your opinion. I'm glad someone finally said it. That's all I've given to you is my opinion. On the role of the individual and the church in politics. I think most people don't realize how politically involved people could be in the Roman Empire. Obviously, they don't know history. The Roman Empire was so... There was grassroots, there were committees and groups, and you could elect this and that. And all of that, there was representative government. People all say, Paul's talking about subject to the government was not like America, because America, we can be involved in the... So could they, and so were they. The difference is simple. My view of politics is this. When I was in Oklahoma, I registered as a Democrat so I could vote in their primary and vote against the worst rascal that was running, you know, because they didn't allow, they had private primaries in Oklahoma. But I'm apolitical. What that means is I vote because I'm a citizen and I want to express my views. But I do not believe that you change society politically, period. I believe that you change society one person at a time. So you don't neglect politics. And I admire, I have many political friends that have poured their life into it, and I admire them. They insert Christ into that sphere. But I'm under no delusion. Did you know Jerry Falwell poured his life into politics, and almost everything the moral majority achieved is gone? Have you thought about that? Falwell's a great guy. I'm glad he was an evangelist, because everybody he led to Christ is still permeating society, even though the moral majority isn't. And see, what happens is we focus too much energy on the temporal, this local issue, and no energy on the eternal, this immortal soul, this kid that has nowhere to go, that plays basketball and skateboards in our church parking lot, so we put up a sign that says, "No skateboarding." Instead of putting up a basketball hoop and having some godly retired youth friend go out and talk to the skateboarder and lead him to Christ, and that will keep him from all the bad stuff that he will do in the future. You understand what I mean? That is far better than spending $8,000 million to campaign for an initiative that one judge will overturn, right? California, right? How much was spent on Proposition, was it 8? And one homosexual judge struck it down. Amazing. And you know what the Lord could have done if he didn't want him to strike it down? He could have given the guy a car accident, right? But the Lord reigns over all, and the emperor in Paul's day was a homosexual activist. And Paul said, be subject to him as to the Lord. Unbelievable. So, well, I've left 30 seconds for questions. Does anybody have a question? I'm supposed to repeat them. If you couldn't sleep without, yes. Okay, I can't see you. Mr. Lewis. That's Mr. Lewis. He said, about church history, interesting perspective I had on church history. Where did I find that? How can he find it? Look it up, you know, look it up on Google, but you never know if it's true or not. But if you want to know if it's true or not, there was a faculty member at Wheaton College, and his name was, I'll think of it in just a second, but he wrote a tremendous history of the church. It'll take me a minute to think of his name. There are many good church histories, and that's where I got it from. I forget his name. Christianity Through the Centuries. Earl Cairns, C-A-I-R-N-S. It's called Christianity Through the Centuries. He taught at Wheaton for, I think, like 40 years and lectured on church history. And it's a usable volume. I mean, it's about this thick, but it gives you one of the most succinct that you can trust. You can't believe what you read on the internet. You know what I mean? Most people don't know enough to know how much is blowing smoke and how much is true. But this is a published book by a noted believer. Earl Cairns is his name. Another one, if you're really into it, is, and that's where you'd really get all the Roman period, is The History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F. Now, he was from Union, you know, a liberal seminary, didn't believe in inspiration, but he did give a very solid overview of church history. Another good one is Kenneth Scott La Tourette's Christianity Through the Ages, I think it's called. But I have 100 church history books, but Cairns's book from Wheaton is the best one I've found. So I do that. And then there's some other specialty on Rome is a guy named Carcopino, and he wrote a book. He's from Yale. He's not a Christian, but he wrote a book, Daily Life in Ancient Rome. And what I like is to find an unsaved person that says it, because if you find a Christian, they go, they have an agenda. They're, you know, reading it kind of like Kevin Costner. Remember how he rewrote the history of American West and everything else? Costner is a revisionist. They think we revise history for Christians, and we do to some extent. So I like it when an unsaved person, like this Carcopino from Yale, unbeliever completely, but yeah, he says everything that exactly coordinates with what the Bible says, and he was secular. Then unbelievers don't think we're stacking the deck. So Carcopino's a good source. We have 11 seconds left. Yes, ma'am. What Pastor Vasily said was most amazing I've ever heard. Did you hear him say about how he helped that Muslim mullah or whatever study the differences between Muhammad and Jesus? Muhammad was naturally born. Jesus was virgin born. Muhammad was married to a 9-year-old and a lot of other shenanigans. And Jesus lived a life where even the Roman procurator said, I don't find anything. I find no charge against. I mean, the highest, every court couldn't convict Christ of anything unless they got someone to lie. So here's Jesus with this perfect pedigree. Muhammad with Jesus preached peace and love and obedience to God. Muhammad preached the sword. And what our brother said, that was one of the most reasonable things to not tell them, to guide them into actually studying. Because their Bible says that Jesus is coming back on the white horse. And you say, hey, by the way, that's right here in Revelation 19. You want to read about it? You know, our church is surrounded by Muslims. They use our parking lot wearing their burqas to practice driving. You know, and they're all just everywhere. And if you, the further east in Michigan you go, they get denser. So the Lord has brought them to us. And what's interesting is, like, their view of marriage, that's one way. That's why we have the word-filled family in Arabic. It's such a tool because, you know, it doesn't offend them. It's all about, you know, what the Bible says. And then the salvation comes in about chapter 20. And, you know, they've come along and come along, and all of a sudden they go, oh, so that's how you have the power to do that. Christ. But that, if you want to talk to our brother here, he is a master at winning Muslims. So let's all stand and let's be a master at eating. And I'm supposed to dismiss you, and I'd like to say that you guys are amazing. I wish that I hadn't gone so long on all the other questions so I could hear the rest of your questions. And I would like you to do what Acts 17:3 says, examine the scriptures to see whether what I said is so. That's what they did to Paul. Every time he preached, they'd go, I'm going to check the Bible. You ought to do that at home with your pastor. You ought to do that with anybody you listen to on the radio and any book you read. If you lose this, then we're lost. Because faith comes by hearing, salvation, sanctification, everything we know about God. It's right here. Watch out. The movement is to get rid of this. It's coming in the Bible translations. It's coming in this emergent church movement. And it's always been the devil's plan, period. Just get the Bible out of the way and we'll all be happy. And no one will be offended but God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these dear servants that you have brought here to sharpen their minds and their swords and their lives, to be encouraging one another and to be serving you. Thank you for the staff that care for our children and feed us and make this such a wonderful time. Thank you for your servants that work in Russia and Turkmenistan. And thank you for Slavic gospel. And I pray that the need will be met by you, O God, for this church building, that your work will go forward in this desperate place. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.